A couple of weeks ago, we began a study of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles and follow along today, Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. That was the section that we started into 2 weeks ago. And I did such a long introduction, I didn't get to give the rest of my sermon, so I'm going to give you the rest of it today. I thought about going on beyond that chunk of text, but I decided, no, this text is important enough, we're going to look at it by itself. So in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. When we talked a couple of weeks ago, we pointed out that Philippi is a town in Macedonia. And Macedonia is just above the Greek peninsula that extends down into the Mediterranean Sea. And just in passing, we noted last week that about 250 miles north of Philippi is Moldova, where our missionaries, the Davises, are serving. And so that gives you a little bit on the map there. We began the background in Acts chapter 15 and on into chapter 16, starting in Antioch of Syria. So if you get an idea of the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, you've got the nation of Israel, and above that is Syria. And up in that area was what is called Antioch, or Syrian Antioch. There's another Antioch in Asia Minor, which is, Asia Minor is what we call Turkey today. And so Paul and Barnabas were starting in Antioch in Syria. Actually, Paul and Barnabas had gone on one trip already into Asia Minor, and they're contemplating a second trip, and they had a disagreement over taking John Mark with them. And so they parted company, and Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus, the island out in the Mediterranean Sea, and Paul chose Silas, and he and Silas went up into Asia Minor again, and they got to the town of Lystra, and they had planted a church there in their earlier missionary trip, and there was a young man named Timothy there, and they wanted him to come with them, and so they took Timothy along, and they crossed over out of what we would call Turkey today and into Macedonia. And one of the first places they ended up was Philippi. And by the end of their visit in Philippi, which the text just tells us many days, they were there many days, I don't know, several weeks at least. It'd be interesting to know, but we don't have that detail. We can find out in heaven from the heavenly archives. By the end of that time, there was a group of new Christian believers. There was Lydia, who was a merchant woman, and her household. There was also a jailer and his household. And it's possible that maybe there was a slave girl who had been delivered from an evil spirit. It's interesting, there's no mention of her after Paul casts the evil spirit out of her. She was the one that was following them, and under the influence of that spirit was crying out, "These are the men that are telling you about the true God." And she did that for many days, and finally Paul said, come out of her. And the spirit obeyed, but now she lost her fortune-telling ability, and her masters immediately dragged Paul and Silas to the officials of the city, and they had them stripped and beaten and threw them into jail, even though they were not tried. And that's another whole story. I won't go there again because then I won't finish again. I actually read this week in passing a Christian writer taking the Apostle Paul to task because he didn't try to win the slave girl to Christ. And, well, maybe he didn't. But this, the text is just silent there. I can't imagine Paul passing up too many opportunities. So that's why I say maybe she was a part of that church. So now you've got a fledgling church, and over a period of time, several years, Paul visited there again on his third missionary journey, both coming and going. And Philippians comes after that, where now Paul is in prison, most likely in Rome, and he's writing back to that Philippian church. Just to hit 2 points from, or actually three from that earlier sermon, one of the things he does is he expresses joy and thanksgiving for their partnership in the gospel. And it's plain that he's had a very close relationship with them. They've been diligent, perhaps more than any other church, to send support to Paul. And he's grateful for that. In verse 6, there's that tremendous promise. And I urged you to memorize it. I won't ask you right now to check you on it. We had the kids recite their verse. But I want to encourage you to memorize Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this one thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. If you have received Christ as your Savior, that's just the beginning. You're forgiven. We talked about that in earlier sermons. When we receive Christ as Savior, all of his righteousness is applied to us. So in God's sight, our sins are covered. We don't face the penalty for those sins anymore. We're forgiven. And the Bible calls that being justified, being declared righteous in God's sight. We look forward to a day when we will stand in the Lord's presence. We will no longer fight with our sinful nature. And that's called glorification. When the job is finished, sin is gone. There will be no sin in heaven. We won't battle with it anymore. But now here we are, we're in the in-between. And where we're going today is to talk more about the in-between. And in this part of our life, there's an ongoing growth in becoming like Jesus and learning to live to please him. And that's, the Bible often calls that sanctification, being set apart, made holy in character. And this verse, Philippians 1:6, is talking about God's commitment to finish what he started in us. That process that I just described for you. It points to God's active work in the life of a believer. It brings the effects of the new birth to reality in our lives. And I rest on that promise. It's one of those verses that I pray. I turn it into a prayer and thank God that I can be confident in his ongoing work. The third thing that we mentioned last time was the strong bond of fellowship in the gospel. I mentioned there being participants in sharing with Paul. And he says that both in his chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I'm not sure why he talked about his chains, because they weren't in prison. Maybe he's talking about their care for him while he was in chains. In the defense and confirmation of the gospel, their lives are on the line, just like Paul's was, and like ours are. And there's pressure on us. How many of you feel really persecuted by the world? You know, we have it pretty good in our country. Now, there are some Christians in places of leadership, and they open their mouths and stand up for truth, and they get beaten up, so to speak, by the world. But nothing like Paul was facing. But I want to challenge you, as I challenge myself, that we've got to be careful that in a world that is increasingly hostile to Christians, that we don't dip our colors. That we don't... What I fear sometimes for myself, for sure, is that I have a perception about what is safe and what maybe is risky. And there is a temptation to not want to stick my head up too high because I'll get shot at, so to speak. And we have to be careful that we don't do that. May God give us a holy boldness. So today we're going to look at an amazing prayer. It's in verses 9 through 11, and I'll read them again for you. And I noted that I corrected my text a little bit, and I'll explain that in a minute. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's a gem of a prayer. I want to encourage you to think with me about it today. When he says there, abound yet more and more, let's think about that phrase a little bit. First of all, abound. What do you think of when you think of abound? Abound is related to the word abundance. Does that help? It means it's something, there's a whole lot of it, it's overflowing. And he's saying that he wants our love to abound. How many of you are in your Bible right there? Different versions have slightly different wording. How many of you have the word yet? Does anybody have the word yet there? That your love may abound yet more and more? Okay, I saw one hand. It's really interesting to me that a number of the translations we use today don't have the word yet in there, but it is clearly in the Greek text. And you know what? I think it's an important word. And here's why. Paul is saying to the Philippians, I already see God's love abounding in you, but I want you to know it yet more and more. It's an increasing thing. And I'm glad for the degree that I know the love of God and am learning to express it. I'm glad for the degree to which I see God's love expressed in this fellowship of Christians. But this prayer is that we may abound yet more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Depth of insight might be rendered discernment. That gives you the idea. Knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment would inform their love so that it is particularly effective and on target. That your love may be, that you may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that your love may be particularly effective, particularly on target. Let that sink in a little bit. You know, it's really wonderful when we learn to care for others, where we really mean to do good for them. But it's even more wonderful when God gives us the insight, the perception, the sensitivity that enables us to accurately discern the need, the way of demonstrating that love so that it is particularly effective. As I was thinking about that, I thought about my older brother and his wife there in their early 80s. And his wife has been having some physical problems, and she doesn't sleep real well. And he tells me that she sleeps in the recliner. And he'll get up in the night and check on her. And he's learned that something that really blesses her is to rub her feet. And so you can imagine I think he's 83-year-old brother in the living room by his wife in the recliner in the middle of the night rubbing her feet. And you see, that's really sacrificial love. And he's learned that that particular thing is a blessing to her that helps her relax and go to sleep. And see, that's just a simple one. Hopefully there are myriad ways that we can think of what it means to love in a particularly effective way that's right on target. And that's what he's praying here, is that God would give us the insight, the perception, the sensitivity that enables us to accurately discern ways of demonstrating love that is particularly effective for others. He talks about a full experiential knowledge. There's two words in Greek that describe knowledge. And one of them is related to our word know. It's gnosis. And the other one has a prefix in front of it, epignosis, which it's a more intense form. And that's the one he uses here. And it's interesting, some of the Bible translations don't distinguish between those words. But in my mind, when Paul uses a different word, he does it for a purpose. And he's talking here about an especially real or full or experiential knowledge. And maybe he's talking about the personal experience of understanding what it really means to be loved. I was thinking about the myriad kids in our country that are growing up. Well, 50% of kids growing up in our countries are in single-parent homes right now. And kids need both a mom and a dad. And I grew up in a single-parent home, so I'm not camping on those of you who are in a single-parent situation. But what I'm saying is, if you can imagine that, my mom was a godly woman. And she took great care of us. And God took great care of us. But I still missed having a dad. But think about the kids who are not only in a single-parent home, but some of them are in a very dysfunctional home, or maybe there's substance abuse or whatever else going on. Some kids in two-parent homes are in a dysfunctional home. And they really don't know fully what that unconditional, sensitive, caring love is. And so what chance do they have of showing that to other people? And to me, that really underscores what Paul is saying here. It's that if we have that full experiential knowledge of what it means to be loved, then we're able more readily to translate that in loving action toward others. And if we've received Christ as Savior, then we know something of God's love for us. We know how that though we did not deserve it, God gave His Son to pay for our sins. Right at the end of 2 Corinthians 5 is the verse, 5:21, that is so stark in the way it puts it. It says, God made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. See, that's very strong. And you see what it cost Jesus to go to the cross for us. And you see what it cost God to give His Son to go to the cross for us. And if that sinks in, we have an idea of that sacrificial love. And in my case, and I know that many of you share the same thing, we've walked with the Lord for a lot of time, a lot of years, and we've seen God's faithful care and provision and known His comfort in all kinds of situations. And so we have a taste of that kind of deep, precious love. And that is what God increasingly wants to motivate us to share that with others. I think of Ephesians 3:16-19. It says, I pray, Paul's praying again, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Is that an expansive prayer? And I'm sure I have not exhausted that. I'm sure I have much more to learn of that. And may God teach us that, because that kind of love is going to help us to do a better job of loving each other, loving our families, loving an ungodly world. I think of John, 1 John 4:16. And we have come to know and believe the love God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. So there you see, if we've experienced that, to the degree that we've experienced that love of God for us, we have some better insight and equipment to love others. Today is Mother's Day, and I think about mother's love. I think about family love. The personal experience of that love teaches and enriches us so that we may express love to others in a way that truly demonstrates knowledge and understanding of the person loved and his needs, his longings, his hurts, his hopes. And I think it may give, too, the insight that the Holy Spirit gives us to know how to love in a particular given situation. You know, most of the time, by God's grace, I mean well. You know, I really try to do a good job of loving. But there are plenty of times where I look back and say, well, I think my good intentions were somewhat or maybe a whole lot off the mark. I meant well, but I misaimed or whatever it might be. And so I need this prayer from me. When we think about the one we're loving, we're to love God. And I don't know that the force of Paul's message here is particularly thinking about loving God, but that's the first love in our life, is to be loving God. And when I think about loving God, I think about, well, understanding what it really means to please Him. Instead of inventing our own ways of trying to please Him, really being sensitive to pleasing Him. And in relation to other human beings, it involves learning to be sensitive and discern their needs, perhaps even needs of which they're unaware. Sometimes we have needs that we don't even know we have, and somebody who is perceptive can observe them and do something to show love to us at those points. A spiritually mature love discerns God's desire and purpose for others and seeks to minister to them in a manner that is consistent with that purpose. So a couple of verses. Hebrews 10:24. I know that in the last year I've shared this verse several times. It's one of those treasures. He says, and let us consider, notice, think about, observe carefully, contemplate, envision how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. See, that's godly love. It's looking how we can build each other up. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, Paul's writing to another church, another group of Christians, and he says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. There's that sense of really discerning what God is up to and cooperating with that and building each other up. I aspire to love that way. I've not mastered that way. My experience teaches me that it's a daily dependence on the Lord, His Word, and His Spirit that enables me to love at all. And we need that. One of the intended results you see in this verse, it's in verse 10, is that we may be able to discern what is best. That's the way the NIV puts it. That word best, what is best? The central idea there is, of the underlying word is, things that really matter, that are of superior value. I've often struggled with this verse and the word best, because, well, I've got these varying alternatives. I'm not married, so I don't have, but if I were married, there's my spouse, my wife, that I need to have a proper relationship with her. If I have a family, well, there's my children, and I need a proper relationship with them, and there's the other side of family, parents, etc. And then if I'm a working man, well, there's my job, and that takes a chunk of my time, and I have to be an excellent worker and a good testimony in my job. And then there's the house of God, and we're all to be a part of the Christian fellowship. And sometimes deciding what is best, and you've got various things like those four areas that I just mentioned pulling on you. And how do you discern what is best? And it's interesting to me that Paul's word here is plural. It's the things that are best, the things that really matter. And that's been encouraging to me. I still need the Lord's wisdom to keep those things in balance. But number one is I need to be pleasing God. But God tells me to be faithful in my marriage, with my children, in my job, and in His church. And so I have to depend on Him to give me the discernment, to do my best in those various areas. And that's why I like seeing it not as one thing, but as to discern the things that are best, what really matters, the things that really make a difference. There are times when I'm sure I get stressed out over things that won't make a difference. Another intended result of this overflowing love and of the ability to discern the things that are best is a life that is pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Pure. The idea there is purity, sincerity, genuineness, possessing and demonstrating integrity. So there's that. You know me by now. My high school friends know me for sure. I love that word integrity. It's soundness, it's wholeness. The opposite of it is duplicity, phoniness, wearing a mask sometimes. But so purity is this single-hearted, single-minded focus. The word blameless here is not the usual one that Paul uses when he's talking about blameless. It means here void of offense, not causing an offense to others. And he says that this purity and blameless is to be the quality of our lives until the day of Christ. Now, I like that word until also. That says something. We mentioned earlier, when we see Christ face to face, we're going to be transformed. The job will be finished. We will be like Him. The Bible promises that. I have a hard time waiting for that. I know about my warts and weaknesses. But this word until is talking about the in-between time, where we are right now. When we came to the cross and received forgiveness of our sins, we were cleansed. We were declared righteous in Christ's sight. And when we sin as a believer, and I do, we can be forgiven on the basis of what Christ has done. But that's this period of between our salvation and between when we see Jesus face to face. That's the until. And it's in this spot, in the until, He's praying that we may live pure and blameless lives. So that means living a pure and blameless life now is a real possibility. And it's not that you turn a switch and don't sin anymore. It's not that way. It's a daily dependence, step by step by step, on the Holy Spirit's life in us, the life of Jesus. As I I've mentioned it when we were in 2 Peter, and I've mentioned it before in other places. Galatians, one of the clearest statements is Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. And that's what is needed in this until period in between. And that's where we are. So, this fruit of righteousness that we're talking about here is the result of a born-again heart, a changed heart, and it's expressed as the practical righteousness of sanctification, depending on the Holy Spirit step by step, living it out every day in our conduct. It's not self-righteousness. It's a gift of God's grace through Jesus. I would describe it as the practical righteousness that comes by faith. And as I've said, depending on the life of Jesus through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the kind of life that brings glory and praise to God. When you consider all the sin and discord, the arguments, the fighting, the turmoil, the clamor, the evil speaking going on in our culture today, you can see the need for the fruit that is genuine righteousness. And the fact that this prayer is included in God's word indicates that it's God's intention for us. It's what He wants to do in us. He wants to produce this love, this depth of insight, this fruit of righteousness in us, knowing that it will truly bring praise and glory to Him. It will bless those around us, and I dare say it will bless us too. Last week we saw something of the Philippians partnership in the gospel. And I told you then, and I tell you again, that I'm blessed where I see your partnership in the gospel. Not only in this church fellowship, but way beyond it. We were reminded of that great promise in Philippians 1:6 that God is going to finish what He started in us. And today we have a prayer that we can pray for ourselves and for others. And I want to encourage you to memorize these verses. They're short, verses 9 through 11. And pretty much every day, I pray those. I tweak a word here and there to change the application of it, and I pray that God will do that in me. That my love will increase yet more and more in knowledge and depth of insight and so on. And as you do, think about these key ideas. It's a love that abounds yet more in knowledge and depth of insight. It's a love that discerns the things that really matter. It's a love that depends on the life of Jesus, enabling us to live in purity and blamelessness, in complete integrity, until He returns. And it means being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Is that a good assignment for us? Amen. And if you don't know the Savior, we'd love to point you to Him. Stop and talk to me or most anybody else in the room, and we'd love to show you how you can know the forgiveness of sins and the life of Jesus in you, helping you to live a life of love like this.